So this is the second class on our Gideon, earthen treasure and earthen vessels. And it is entitled Standing Out and Standing Up. And we'll call upon our brother Tim Stiles.
All right, thanks very much, and good afternoon again. Yes, so good. All right. When you feel zealous about a change that you believe needs to be made in the ecclesia, are you equally prepared and zealous to start in your own house, to first assess your own life and your own family, and if needed, to make the necessary and painful changes there first, to turn the sword on ourselves, as it were, before taking it to others? That's what we're going to find Gideon had to do. Remember, we said in our first class that starting at verse 10 of chapter 6, after the prophet delivered his message, there's this sort of parenthetical insertion into the record starting at verse 11. And it continues, as we suggested, all the way down to the end of verse 32. And the reason you can see that is because when you look at the first 10 verses of chapter 6, they're all about the fact that Midian and Amalek and the children of the east are raining terror in the land. And the prophet explains why that's happening until verse 10, where the narrative shifts to Gideon. And then when you come to verse 33, it's like it reminds us where we were. It's like, hey, that story's done now. Let's go back to what we were talking about. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. And perhaps what's in between shows us this, there's this kind of case study, if you will, of Israel's spiritual problem. Verses 11 to 32 function as this sort of case study that embodied in Gideon's own household is a miniature Israel. And that what Gideon was called to do and was prepared to do becomes a model of what all Israel needed to do so that God will deliver them from Midian and Amalek. Now, it's easy to talk about principles and to stand back and identify wickedness that exists around us, isn't it? But what if the thing that needs to be changed most is in our own life? It says in verse 25 that we read that the same night God got Gideon right to work. And later on in chapter 7 at verse 1, we'll find that Gideon is the type of person who rises early in the morning. It's the spirit of the diligent, as it were. He works day and night, just like the spirit that we saw when the angel first called him. He didn't go back to finish his work, to take care of his wheat. He just got right to work. It's a here I am, send me sort of spirit. And it echoes into other places, other characters we can think of in Scripture, doesn't it? You remember when Elisha gets called, he goes and he kills the very implements that he was using and uses that to create a sacrifice for God. You know, if you read chapter 6 and 7 and 8 of Judges right through in one sitting, you notice that almost the whole story of Gideon appears to happen only over a span of just a few days. Verse 25 of chapter 6, it started with the same night, verse 27, that night, verse 28, the next morning, verse 31, the same morning, verse 32, on that same day, verse 38, early the next morning. And what you don't have anywhere in there is, after a good long while, it came to pass. There's none of that. It's as though the whole story, as soon as Gideon gets to work, he never stops. He just goes. It's like we have a small window of time into his life that we're given a glimpse into, but it's a microcosm of the spirit of his whole life. And I think perhaps the reason God records it that way, or at least one of the things we can take from it, is that it emphasizes the commitment and the dedication and the determination of this man. And let's not forget that he has this dedication and commitment and determination to go do a very difficult first task. It's a great reminder for us, isn't it, that we can't put off the God-given responsibilities that we have just because they're going to be hard or they're going to take more than a few minutes. God wants us to be trustworthy in the little things so that he can entrust greater things to us. And Gideon's going to be put through the same process. God's showing him, Gideon, I need you to start with your house because then I'm going to get you to work with the whole nation. Well, it's one thing to be willing to get to work, but what about when you hear that what needs to be done first is this? Go to your family's house and cleanse it of the wickedness that your whole hometown is steeped in. That's effectively what Gideon's told in verse 25 and 26. Ooh, now how eager are you to go and put your hand to the work? Look at all the different things he's commanded to do in those verses. Verse 24, go and take your father's prize 7-year-old bullock. The bullock which, have you stopped to think about the fact that, hang on, how do they have a 7-year-old bullock that they have kept secret from Midian? Interesting, and yet somehow they've found a way to do it. But ooh, doesn't that just add so much more drama to the fact that Gideon's about to go do what he's about to do with it? This prize 7-year-old bullock. And, verse 24 as it continues, and his younger bullock, as if you have a King James margin, that's what it says. That's what a lot of translations suggest. There's actually two bullocks here. And pull down the precious altar of your father that he has to Baal, and cut down the precious grove next to it, and build me an altar in its place, and use that beloved wood of the grove that you've cut down to burn the prize bullock as a sacrifice. That is not a short or easy list of things to do, is it? Now the rubber meets the road, and Gideon's determination and commitment is really put to the test. Now, it's worth just reminding ourselves, what is a grove, by the way? Because I know when I was younger, and if I don't mentally make this connection in my head, I just picture, like, a grove of trees that just needed to be cut down because it was unholy. Now, if you have one of the more recent translations, it probably has a word like Asherah. That is a much better indication of what it's referring to. Asherah, without getting into the details, you can look into that if you want to, on your own time. Basically, it's the female counterpart to Baal. And it was common to have an idol or multiple carved out of trees, which is why it sometimes gets translated grove. You'd cut the tree down or carve into a tree this idol to Asherah. And you bow down to Baal and Asherah. And without getting into any details, suffice it to say it was horrific, highly immoral, and totally debase. And this is exactly what God wants to cut down. The indulgence in natural lust and everything that has to do with gratifying of the flesh. But take this in, that God has called him to a work that is going to immediately put a severe strain on his relationship with his own household and his own father. Three times, do you see in verse 25, three times the record emphasizes that this process starts in his own family home. The problem is in your own house, Gideon. It's your father's bullock. It's your father's altar to Baal and the Asherah that is right there beside it. It's all in Gideon's own home. You remember Christ would later say in Matthew 10 that he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is a challenging thing, to put God before his own father. And did you notice how appropriate this first task is that God gives to Gideon? Do you remember what Gideon's name means? Maybe you have it jotted in your margin somewhere. It means a hewer down, one who hews down. And it's exactly what God calls him to do in his own home. That's what so much of his work is going to be about in verse 25 and 26 and 28 and 30 and 31 and 32. This is a hewer down indeed. This is the spirit and living color of the words of 2 Corinthians 10 when Paul writes to the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. That's the spirit of Gideon that God called him to in his very first act of service. He's about to make himself hugely unpopular among his own kinsmen and his own town. But he wasn't called to fit in, was he? He was called to do something that made him stand out. And in fact, we'll see shortly that he understood that, and he had accepted that as a fact of discipleship and as a vital aspect of being a leader for God, that sometimes we don't get to just fit in with the crowd. God needs us to be prepared to stand out. And there's a reason that he needs us to do that, and great things can come from those uncomfortable moments. Why do you think he was told to take the 7-year-old bullock? Why do you think the record calls our attention to that fact? I think it's because this was to be a visual reminder. Do you remember how long Midian had been oppressing Israel? This bullock, that's right, 7 years. This bullock was born in the same year that Midian first came. And for 7 years, they carefully somehow managed to keep this bullock from the Midianites. And now God says, go and carve it up into a sacrifice. And notice where God commands him to offer that 7-year-old bullock. It's not on the altar of Baal. It's not even on the altar that he had just built in verse 24. He's to tear down the altar of Baal and build a new altar in verse 26 on the top of this rock, or as our brother read, on the top of this stronghold, which we'll come to in just a minute, in the ordered place. Now, that expression is so full of meaning. That word rock is only ever translated in the Old Testament as rock one time, and it's here. In almost every other occurrence, in the 37 places that it's used, it's translated as strength or stronghold or fortress. Now, what is that telling us? Perhaps what it's telling us is that the place where Gideon was going to go tear down this altar to Baal was not going to be easy to get at and destroy. But God's also telling him something equally powerful, that this new altar would be built right where God wanted it to, because this new altar would also be a symbol of strength. That God himself would be the strength of this place. That he was stronger than Baal. And that God himself would fight for them. And then you see that little expression that almost seems a bit unusual. Your Bible might say something different. Right after it says, the top of this rock, in the ordered place, the margin in the AV says, in an orderly manner. That really doesn't even capture how great this word is. Because in almost every other place this word is used, it's used in a military context. This is a strong word. God is foreshadowing for Gideon where the strength of coming battles is going to lie. Normally this word is translated as something like army or fight or rank. Now, that doesn't mean you can just put that word in the verse, like, upon the top of this rock, army. No. What the Hebrew is getting at is it conjures up this idea, because that's what ancient Hebrew did. It conjures up ideas like, well, picture an army going out in rank, and the organization of that, and the structure, and the cooperation of that. God says, that's what this altar is going to be like. Well, hang on. Okay, so maybe the altar is going to be ordered and structured. God is showing Gideon, this is a cameo of what I'm going to do with you and the people going into battle against Midian. The beauty is, as we know, because you know the rest of the story, so there's no spoilers here, it's not exactly going to be a huge army. And yet God says, this is what I need. do it my way in the ordered place. And I am the strength of your stronghold. But it started with throwing down what was already in that place. Isn't this what we sometimes call the displacement principle? That it's not enough to just get rid of the altar to Baal. You have to put something in its place. Something new had to be established and set up in its place so that the people had to be shown again what acceptable worship looked like. Because it had been a long time since they had practiced it. And interestingly, like God does in some other places, what does Gideon use for the wood that he uses for this sacrifice on this new altar? We might think, well, he should get rid of that wood of the grove. That's unholy. That's defiled. God says, nope, use that. Burn that on the altar. Why? Why not get rid of the unclean? I think because God is showing this is the powerlessness of that form of worship. Let's take the very things that they used to bow down to and use them for fuel for God's fire. How much more clearly can you show the powerlessness of those things? And it's equally true today, isn't it? It doesn't take a lot of effort to turn that around and apply it to our own circumstances, that whatever we naturally venerate, whatever society praises for its talent or its magnificence, it's completely incapable of any lasting deliverance or satisfaction or fulfillment. Even though in the moment it seemed so good and so powerful, God says, no, those things have no power. Burn them in the fire. And verse 27 is one of those little tidbits that makes Gideon so relatable. Because he wasn't perfect. He wasn't fearless right out of the gate. Keep in mind, he's already received one sign. He had his fears, but the key is he didn't let his fears paralyze him. He found a way to obey even while he was afraid. And sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes obedience happens in the presence of fear. He said, what can I do to help overcome my fear? Well, I'll take some men to help me. I'll bring 10 friends along and we'll do it at night. He didn't try to take it all on himself and figure it all out on his own. Now, it might be tempting to say, well, see, here's evidence that Gideon chickened out. I mean, he did it at night under the cover of darkness. Maybe your mind's going to John 3 and how we sometimes talk about it in John 3. But don't forget, Gideon's no fool. Gideon knows that the sun will come up in the morning and that anything he does under the cover of darkness is going to be very much brought out into the light in the morning. And everyone's going to find out. And he almost certainly knew that they would suspect him right away, which we'll see in just a minute. And God didn't count it against him that he had to do it by night. He worked with Gideon's faith where it was at. And that's such a fundamental principle that over and over again God shows us in this story. He works with Gideon where he's at in that moment. Because when the sun came up in the morning, look at how the record in verse 28 gives every detail of the people's reaction. It's like it's written from their perspective. The men of the city arose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal is cast down. You can almost hear like somebody walks out of the door in the morning. The altar of Baal is cast down. And somebody else comes out and says, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And a third voice, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar. And anger and fury is bubbling up. How do we know? Because they're ready to murder whoever did this in verse 29. This is not what they had planned for their morning. Someone has, in a monumental way, ruined the day's plans. The altar is torn down. The Asherah is gone. A new altar has been erected. Joash's prize bull has been sacrificed. Someone is in serious trouble. And they're out for blood. Gideon has shown the people in a graphic way that it's time to put the apostasy you've been steeped in for 7 years behind you. This is complete and systematic destruction of everything related to Baal. And Gideon knew, despite the fact that he did it by night, that he would become suspect number one right away in the morning. He wasn't trying to do it without anyone finding out it was him. In verse 29, it takes them no time at all to figure out who is responsible for this. It was so obvious to everyone that they've hardly asked the question and started to make inquiry, and they already know who did it. Verse 29, they said one to another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, unanimous, it was Gideon, the son of Joash. There's one of those eight occurrences. Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Well, how did they figure it out? I think probably they figured it out because, well, Gideon's convictions were no secret. It's striking how quickly they figured it out. Evidently, the type of person he was made him somewhat conspicuous. He had this sort of reputation. This is exactly the sort of thing Gideon would do. I think it was probably Gideon. And quickly, there was consensus. Put yourself in Gideon's shoes. He's living in the midst of idolatry in his own house with a family and a father who is practicing probably daily things that Gideon didn't want to partake in. He knew was wrong. He's trying to stay separate from all the evil practices that take place in his own house to stay true to his convictions. His example stands tall, doesn't it, when we find ourselves, especially perhaps in our youth, in a circumstance in our home where we may have convictions that aren't shared by others, or even in our older years where we have a conviction or a conscience towards something that someone else doesn't. Young people, you may find yourself in a situation like this at home, but you're not alone. Gideon experienced that same difficulty, but what's really, really worth noting is that even in that situation, he remained effective enough with his family that when he did eventually go cut down the altar of Baal, how does his father respond to that? He didn't kick him out of the house. He didn't lash out and excommunicate him from the family. He didn't call for Gideon's head. He gave him a new name. That's how his father responded. He gave him the name Jerub Baal. Let Baal plead for himself. He followed the spiritual leadership of his son. That's the kind of impact that one person can have on their family. Even if, young people, you feel at times like you're stuck in a situation where nobody else in your family or your group of friends shares your convictions, where you feel like, well, we need to make a change, we need to get rid of this, or we need to stop doing that or start doing this, but I don't know if I could because I'm just one person and nobody else will agree with me. Look at what Gideon was able to do in his family. You know, all of us have technology in our home, and most of us have fallen prey to wasting time on it or worse. I thought this would be a fun experiment. Does anybody under 25, do you know how, actually you might not even know that this is a thing, but when you go to a website, the beginning of that website, you don't have to anymore. You used to have to type in www.victoriachristadelphians or whatever your website is. Does anybody under 25 know what www stands for? Micah. World Wide Web. Now just stop and think about that for a second. What is a web designed for? Catching things. Isn't it so fitting? This is, please do not misunderstand. We're not here to paint the internet as like this awful thing. But we kind of are here to remind ourselves that it is a web, right? It's designed as a worldwide web. And a web is designed for catching things. It's a web that every family can and does fall into. If you haven't already, my appeal to you is to open the dialogue in your family about this web. If you have already talked about it, maybe it's time to revisit that conversation. I know in our house it seems like we have to talk about it every few months or every, you know, twice a year, whatever it is. You get into good habits and then you fall out of good habits. Young people, talk to your parents. Talk to your siblings. Talk to your peers. Parents, be honest with each other and with your children, especially those who have children that are growing up into the ages where they're going to start using it more. Grandparents, we haven't forgotten you. You are not immune either. This is a worldwide web. We're not suggesting that you go home and you know, tear the internet cable out of the wall and say, follow my lead. That's not the intent here. Although we do know of families where that basically is what they did. Maybe it's not the internet in your house. Maybe it's something else. But the question is, what has quietly become an altar of Baal in your home? Remember that in what Gideon did, even though it might look like he was using the, you know, kind of the hit them over the 2x4 method, we might call it, he wasn't. He did what he did in such a way as to make a very clear statement, but he did it in a way that actually drew other people alongside him. Because good leadership inspires other people to follow. Maybe not instantly. Initially, they wanted to murder him. But just wait a few verses and see their reaction. Even though initially the men of the city are essentially out for blood, for his father it's very different. And again, this is a remarkable reminder for kids and young people who still live at home. Look at how Gideon impacted his father by his example. Because eventually he impacted his whole house, his whole ecclesia, as it were. The center of Baal worship was in Joash's house. And yet Gideon started the process of change, and Joash followed, and then so did so many others. Joash comes to Gideon's defense against the ruthless men that wanted his life. It's like the light has gone on in a flash for him. And he realizes that what Gideon has done is the right thing. And he says the proof will be, if Baal wants to do something about it, he will. That's what he says in verse 31. Let Baal plead for himself. Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for Baal, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. Well, where else do we see that sort of courage in confronting Baal in the Old Testament? I see lips moving, but I hear not the... Elijah, right? This is Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. We're going to come back to that later on. But before God delivered Israel from Midian, he required them to confront the idolatry that had led them to be in Midian's hand in the first place. And all the while that the record has sidestepped here to focus on Gideon, now that we've sort of finally made it back to verse 33, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east have been amassing their forces. They've come into the valley of Jezreel. Now, we've zoomed in on this part of the map. This is going to be Mount Carmel, like up in this area here. So we're actually quite zoomed in. The Dead Sea is not like right here. It's going to be quite a bit further over here. Actually, you can see down there, right? That's just, you know how to read a map. So they're gathering their troops in the Valley of Jezreel, right on the northern border of Manasseh's territory. That red line is roughly where, based on the Joshua account of where the cities are and which cities each tribe had, that's roughly the border of Manasseh's territory. And there are swarms of them, like grasshoppers, filling the valley like a plague of locusts. Now, recall that at every step of the way, Gideon has been hesitant, and even, we might say, a little bit doubtful and very unsure. God had told him back in verse 15 of chapter 6 that he would deliver Israel from Midian. And what's his response? I'm going to need a little bit of proof. Not in those words, but I need a sign, God. Please show me a sign. And God says, okay, I'll show you the sign. Then God says, okay, we'll start with your family in your own household. And Gideon needed 10 men to help him. And God accepts his offering of the bullock in verse 27 and protects him that night in Ophrah. But now the enemy is banging on the door and he's hesitant once again. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him in verse 34. And what does he do? Look at how verse 34 and 35 reads in three distinct stages. Okay? I'm going to suggest to you that you need to leave a little bit of a pause at the end of each period. I guess, depending on your translation, you might not have a period. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer, Let's decide at some point this weekend how we say that name. Abby, I think I say it differently every time I say it. Abiezer, was gathered after him. Pause. Why? Because I don't think immediately Gideon did all these things at once. He blew a trumpet. Abiezer was gathered after him. That's it? Okay, we need more men. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. We're going to need more men. Okay? And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now, when you look at a map, what Gideon's doing, to a large extent, makes a lot of sense. Okay? He's calling the tribes around him. He's basically calling his neighbors. Hey, we need help. First he starts in his own hometown, then he calls his own tribe, and then he calls the tribes who are neighboring. But the response, well, he has good reason to still be unsure in this moment. He's calling and calling and calling and slowly mustering a force, family, tribes, handfuls of the nation, and we've made it to 32,000 men, which sounds like a lot. Except when we turn over to chapter 8, we find out that the army that you're fighting against has almost five times that many people. And this is the backdrop against which he asks for another sign from God. It's understandable. Every step of the way, God is there to lift him up and to show him that despite all appearances, it's my hand that's in control here. And it's really easy to read stories like Gideon's and say, yes, but he should have just trusted God. The 32,000 was more than enough. But brothers and sisters, put yourself in his shoes. We know by our own daily experience that it is not that easy to just implicitly trust God, is it? This is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. God is going to show Gideon that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That despite the fact that Gideon was the least in his tribe, when he calls, God sends support. That God will put Gideon in a position where it's abundantly clear who's in control here. That's where he's going to get him to. But he first lets him get to a point where it feels like we're in circumstances that we could not possibly overcome, where sin is beating down the door. Midian is on the doorstep, and it's an impossible situation. And God says, now you're at your weakest, and I'm at my strongest. We said that good leadership inspires others to follow. And isn't it lovely that the same men who four verses ago had called for Gideon's head are now responding to the call. That's what God can do. What kind of leader do you have to be to impact people like that, brothers and sisters and young people? What kind of spirit do you have to have when you correct someone, tearing down the altar that they have to their false god, such that when you then turn around the next day and ask for help, people respond? The fact that they answer the call, I think, is very telling. It's one, it speaks to the power of God in this situation to change men's hearts. But I think it also gives us an insight into how Gideon treated people. Clearly, he hadn't isolated himself in his community. Remember, he is Joash, the son of Abiezer. And his life shows us the powerful principle that people are much more likely to respond to correction from someone whose life demonstrates that they're not coming from a position of authority. That when we correct each other, we're not doing it from a position of domination or assertion so that we can be seen to be in control. It's because we are all under the same authority. Look where God has brought him to. It started with just Gideon, one man. And then there were 10 with him, and then a whole family, and then a whole tribe joined him, and then 3 tribes on top of that. And eventually this man will have what the Bible describes as all Israel following him. He's a leader who can galvanize other people around a cause. And this was not just any cause. This is a, hey, does anybody want to come and help me do something absolutely impossible kind of cause? When you organize an ecclesial effort that looks like a long shot or a lost cause, because, you know, we've tried this before and it's not worth even doing. And other people hear the call for help. Do they stay at home and scoff because it looks like a foolish effort that will never work? Or do they answer the call because, you know what? God is bigger than we are. But now flip the roles. Put yourself in the shoes of the men of Manasseh. Gideon has just corrected you for something you've done wrong. How will you respond when Gideon asks for your help? Am I too bitter to answer the call? The men of Manasseh answered. But now with 32,000 men gathered to him, now the full enormity of the situation is in front of him. The enemy is on the doorstep. Battle is around the corner. Help has come, but they're vastly outnumbered. Naturally speaking, the odds are not in their favor, and the full weight of responsibility is on his shoulders. Tens of thousands of men have their life in his hands. So now what? Well, how could he be certain that God was with him? Well, we might say, because God had already told him he would be with him. But God's okay with the fact that he still wasn't certain. We might say he shouldn't have doubted. But leading thousands of men into battle against an army that has almost 5-1 odds, would our faith really be unshakable? Gideon's faith is still developing. And God was far from finished with it. He's going to work to take what he's okay with as a small amount of faith and stretch it to make it a little bigger. One day, one experience, one trial at a time. He wants reassurance, Gideon does, that God will save Israel by my hand. You know why that's interesting? Well, for lots of reasons. One, we might look at it and say, well, hang on, he shouldn't have said by my hand. He should have said, by your hand, God. But actually, no, that's exactly what God had told him. He had used those words. I will save Israel by your hand. So Gideon is not overstepping here or taking too much upon himself. But the other interesting thing about it is that God himself, in addition to having told Gideon this, God is okay with the fact that Gideon is questioning the very words, almost verbatim, of what God had previously said. It's not like he has found something like, well, God, you didn't really clarify what you meant by this. No, he asks God for reassurance about the exact thing God had said. He doubts it. And we can't get away from that. But we also can't get away from how God handles that doubt. Because Gideon didn't just stay there paralyzed, like we've said. He goes forward. And I think this goes back to the young people last night. We looked at this quote from Brother Roberts in Ways of Providence that just really beautifully captures this idea that God requires men to do their part as the condition and means of enabling him to work out his purpose with and concerning them. In other words, God needs us to go forward. He needs us to do our part. That's what Philippians 2 says. That we have to work out our own salvation, but then it says, it's God that works in you, but there is still an extent to which we have to be involved in that work. And it's really comforting to see how God works with Gideon here in his uncertainty. Let's just review the facts for a minute. God had told Gideon in verse 14 and 16 that he would slay the Midianites, but first had to purge his household. He gets a sign from the angel to confirm that, and God accepts the offering that he makes as a result. He goes and does exactly what he was instructed to do. And then the very same men that he had confronted about their wickedness join him, as well as other tribes. And even in light of all of those things, all of what we might have felt like is a mounting mountain of evidence to bolster his faith, he's still not sure. He comes full stop and says, I'm still not sure. He seriously doubts that he is the one and that God will work with him And in doing so, he shows us that this is the spirit that God wants us to have. God says, you know what? That's a humility that I can work with. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't reprimand him for a lack of faith? He works with his faith where it is, because humility is something God can work with. It's also worth remembering that both Abraham and Moses asked similar questions to Gideon when they were faced with such gigantic circumstances. And in both instances, God gave them multiple signs in the context of them saying, how do I know that you're going to be with me? How do I know that what you're telling me is true? These are what we might consider towers of faith. And God worked with them in the same way. Brother John Martin has a good quote, I think, that captures this in a series on a different topic. He says, great men are often very small in their own estimation and seek assurance from the one who is so much greater than themselves. What's really powerful about these signs is that when we take a minute to look carefully at the details, the drama that's been developing grows even further. Gideon's faith is growing through all of this. It's not as though he's in the same exact place as he was when we started. It is growing. Well, how do we know that? Well, because where was Gideon threshing wheat when we found him in verse 11 of chapter 6? In a wine press. And where is Gideon now when he asks for the sign of the fleece to be put out? He's in the threshing floor. God has brought him out of hiding into the open expanse, as it were. This is how God is working with him. Some of your Bibles might even say that it's the threshing floor. The King James just says the floor, but every other time that this word is used in the Old Testament, it's referring to the threshing floor. So now we've come full circle. We met him threshing wheat in a wine press, and now he's out in the threshing floor. We saw him pull down the altar of Baal, not in broad daylight, but in the cover of darkness. And now, on the eve of battle, we find his faith has grown even more, because we find him out in the wide open place of the threshing floor, the very place we might have thought that he was threshing wheat previously, but wasn't. He's exposed, but this is where God has brought him to, and he will bring him to greater heights than these when we come to chapter 7. This is what God can do for us, brothers and sisters and young people, when we trust him and follow his lead. He can get us from a point where we feel like, I am totally uncertain. I have so many questions and so many doubts. And God says, just stay with me. Give me a chance. Trust me. And he moves us through different levels of trust and faith because he is with us. And so God gives the very sign that Gideon asks for. He provides the reassurance. He makes it as clear as could be. Gideon had asked for the fleece to be wet with dew and the ground around it to be dry. And what does God do? It says in verse 38, that beautiful little expression at the end, he wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. When have you ever seen that much dew on anything that you could take the fleece from an animal and wring a bowl full of water? The sign could hardly be any clearer. It's like God is saying, you ask for a sign, I'll make it so clear that this was not man's doing. It was mine. And then, of course, Gideon asks for the inverse. And God, that night, makes the fleece so dry, as dry as could be, while all the ground around it was wet. Well, what's the significance of the sign? Perhaps you've spent time thinking about this before. We'd be happy to hear your thoughts if you have differing thoughts from this afterwards. But, of course, I think on a practical level, as we said, God is working with Gideon to increase his faith. The sign itself was miraculous, and it served to reassure Gideon that God was with him in the way that he had promised. But he's teaching him an important principle in it as well. Stop and think for a minute. Which of those two signs do you think would be more impressive? In other words, which one is more difficult and unlikely? To have the fleece be wet and the ground be dry, or to have the fleece be dry and the ground be wet? Now, we're not going to get into a parliamentary argument over this here. We can talk about it afterwards. I'll make a suggestion, and we can get into a parliamentary argument afterwards if you want to. I'm going to suggest that, to be sure, both are miraculous. But to a degree, the second miracle shows the power of God more abundantly than the first. And here's why. Because a wet fleece and a dry ground is easier to fake. Okay? It's easier for Gideon to wake up and say, "Oh, maybe somebody played a trick on me." Because it's just the fleece that needs to become wet. Granted, very wet, so you can bring a bowl full of water out. And all the rest of the ground is left dry. And fleece, here's part of the reason why I think the second one is more difficult. Because fleece, or wool, is naturally hygroscopic. Anybody know what that word means? It seeks water. Even if you didn't know what it meant, you could probably figure it out in the context, right? It's hygroscopic. In other words, it attracts and retains moisture and water from the surrounding air. So having the fleece be totally dry when, notice what the record says, all the ground is wet. All the ground. Not just a big patch of ground around the fleece. How do you fake all the ground? You cannot, you know, if I said to you, go out tonight and make all the ground around the whole hall be wet tomorrow morning, that takes an enormous amount of work. You'd need a small army of people to make that happen. For all the ground be wet. But the Bible doesn't describe it even that way. All the ground is wet, and the fleece, something that naturally attracts water, is totally dry. Now, there you go. I've set the stage for our parliamentary argument afterwards. But I think what God is showing in increasing levels of miraculousness, is that a word? Is that Gideon, if it wasn't clear after the first time, it'll be even clearer after the second sign. And it's all part of what God is teaching Gideon and us in these signs. Okay? The fleece and the dew and the ground are themselves significant. But I think the order in which the signs occur is also significant. And there's a twofold application here. Two things that God is showing Gideon. Firstly, there's an application for Gideon in the moment, and there's something much bigger than Gideon himself. We know from a number of Old Testament passages, which we won't take the time to look at, but you can jot these down, dew is associated with blessings from God. Even today, you know, that's how people who grow crops and have gardens, to a large extent, we rely on the dew in the air. It's a symbol of the resurrection in Psalm 110 and Isaiah 26 and Micah 5. And where does a fleece come from? Well, that one's a little bit easier. You think of a fleece, you associate it with an animal, right? A lamb that provides a fleece when it's sheared. And of course, lamb is not a difficult symbol in Scripture to associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ground, or the earth, is a symbol, as we can find in lots of different passages in the prophets, of people. Okay, so the dew, remember the order. The dew is first found on the fleece, and then the second sign is found on the people. I think what God is telling Gideon is, Gideon, I've been with you from the beginning. I will do this through you, and you are going to be a representative man to lead the people into this battle. Gideon, you are the fleece. But I'm not just with you, Gideon. I'm also with all the ground, all the people. And you'll see how that comes out in chapter 7 in our next class, that God is showing Gideon, this is not just about you. It's about doing it with all the people. Remember that phrase from verse 16 of chapter 6? as one man. But of course, all of this expresses something much greater than just this moment in time, doesn't it? Because the dew, first being on the fleece, points to the fact that the greatest blessing, the blessing of resurrection and immortality, would first be experienced by the fleece, the Lamb of God. He is the first begotten from the dead, as the Bible describes him. And for a time, after the fleece experiences that, the rest of the ground is bone dry. No others have experienced the blessing of resurrection and immortality since that one. But then the dew is next, in the next sign, found to be on all the ground, because resurrection will be experienced by a multitude of people. Just as 1 Corinthians 15 says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, first the fleece, and afterward all the ground, they that are Christ at his coming. So in the details of the sign, I think God is showing Gideon that the blessing of the Almighty is going to be with you and all Israel, and that a much greater blessing was coming upon the Lamb and all that were with him. Now, you might say, hang on. Could Gideon really have understood that? That, like, resurrection? Abraham did. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. I don't think Abraham is the only one in the Old Testament that could see what God's trying to teach in these principles. So, we're out of time, so let's come to our wrap-up, to our few takeaway points, just to review a couple things we've talked about in this study. Before we try to change the spiritual environment around us, we need to ask what needs changing in our own house and in ourselves. It's much easier to identify Baal's altar in your backyard than it is to identify Baal's altar in my own house. If I'm passionate about what needs to change in the ecclesia, am I equally willing to ask what needs to be changed in me first? The second is, good leadership inspires other people to follow. They're much more likely to respond to correction when they know that we are under the same authority as them. And finally, don't wait until you get to a point where you're fearless to obey God. Bring fear with you. Gideon figured out how to obey within the limits of his faith that he possessed in that moment. We don't need to possess tomorrow's faith in order to perform today's obedience. Now, you remember that we've said already that Gideon was to be a representative man, that he would lead the people and they would defeat Midian as one man, and that it would be by his hand, and that the blessing on the fleece was also upon the ground, all Israel, and that this pointed to something much greater. And I think when we come to chapter 7, that we can prove that Gideon understood all of that.